begin this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. So if you'll open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 16. We have a good number of visitors still with us this morning, perhaps left over from the end of this past week's national holiday, and so we're glad that you sort of hung around to be with your family and to join us this morning in our worship. I want to begin by showing you a couple of pictures of what we might call something that is valuable. First one, I'm pretty sure everyone knows what that is. That is, of course, maybe the world's most famous painting. Not that I'm an art critic or anything, but don't know of a painting that's more famous or more well-known than this one. That was, of course, Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. And someone said it has no price on it. It's beyond price. It's valuable. Can't assign a worth to it. Maybe you don't know what this is a picture of. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. That is the Hope Diamond. Also, those who are diamond aficionados say that is the world's most famous diamond. And again, someone may calculate its worth or its value, but I would say it's more than less beyond that. Maybe you've seen a pile of money. One of my duties when I was working in the banking business years ago is I would take new tellers, new hires, up to the Federal Reserve branch, which are branches in Cincinnati. We'd drive up from Louisville to Cincinnati and take them through a tour of the branch bank there of the Cleveland district. And they would show us the area where they were printing money. Of course, you couldn't get in that room because it was behind bulletproof glass with gun turrets even in it. I mean, they were well fortified. But one that would fill this corner of the room up here, I mean, I saw money that would fill that entire hundreds of millions of dollars stacked in all nice new bundled bills. And so we've all seen valuable, worthy, or things that have great worth. We'll look in Matthew 16 and verse 26. A well-known passage. Listen to what Jesus says. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will he trade for his soul? That's something that's truly valuable. And everyone's got one given to you by your Maker. And you're in possession of it as long as you live on this earth. And one day you've got to give that back and give an account for how you have lived. So the words of Christ here in Matthew 16 remind us just how valuable our souls are. So I want you to think this morning, reason with me for a little while, just how valuable is it? Can we put an amount on it? Can we think about it in terms of, you know, what is the worth? What is the value of my soul? It is, of course, your most important possession. Listening again to Jesus, he said, you know, all the wealth of the world, if you could pile it up somewhere, even if you could do that and then assign a number to it. This all represents blank, this much. Even then, all that wealth would pale in comparison to the soul, to one soul, just one. This is a lesson that we would do well to remember. The first question we want to ask this morning is may be the obvious one, but does man even have a soul? And someone would say, why would you preach a lesson on this and then ask this question to begin with? Well, because there are some that deny that man has a soul. And this would be in response to that kind of false teaching. Of course, those who would be atheistic, humanistic in their approach to life, they would say, no, there's nothing after death. We're just like the animals here. Well, once we die, we just cease to exist, and that's the end of it. Nothing beyond the grave. And that would be their philosophy. There are some religious folk who deny, particularly those who would call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. You may say, man doesn't have a soul, and you point out, even using their own copy of the Scripture, they have their own translation, if you've never seen a copy of that, and turn to passages that use the word soul and say, well, that just means breath or air. That's not talking about an inner possession that man has in his body. So they would deny that man has a soul. But we know the Scripture strongly declares that, yes, man does have a soul. He does have this eternal possession. And look at four beings that taught so. To begin with, Jesus taught it on several occasions. Fear not him who can kill the body but cannot destroy the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10 and verse 28. In Luke 16, verses 22 and 23, the account there of the rich man and Lazarus. Both have died in the story as Jesus recounts it. Whether you take the position this is a real event or a parable teaches the same point, so we won't quibble over that. But I do want you to notice that both died. They both were alive, both lived their respective lives, and then both met the same fate. They died. But then Jesus continues telling the story, and they still exist after earthly death has occurred. Something must be existing beyond the grave, and we would contend that would be the soul. So Jesus taught that there was a soul, and Paul taught that there was a soul. And you may not find the word soul in these passages that we're looking at, but let's consider it that way anyway. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 16. Ignore the chapter division and read through verse 4 of chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Several phrases in this text, though not the words per se soul, the inner man, the things which are eternal, this building from God, a house not made with hands, on and on we could go, all refer to this possession that man has that goes beyond this life. And so Paul certainly is teaching, I believe, in this passage that there is such a thing as a soul. The Apostle Peter taught it as well. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He mentions about his own putting off this tent. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Now see, Peter says, I am in a tent. The real Peter is in this earthly body. I'm in this tent to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tent. I'm going to die. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, reference to John chapter 21. So Peter believed that. And then John taught that there is such a thing as a soul. In the Revelation chapter 6, and read with me verses 9 through 11. The opening of the seals. And this is the fifth seal. Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those. Now John uses the word soul. I saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. We could cite other passages as well, but we get the idea. Here was the Son of God. Here were inspired men who clearly teach the existence of a soul. So having answered that question, yes, now this question, why is it so valuable? What makes it so much worth what the Scripture commends it to be? Well, some reasons we can think of, because it's made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, when He said, "Let us make man in our image," I don't believe He's talking about the body. Because the Scripture never assigns a worth of the fleshly body to be more than the value of the soul. "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God He made them. Male and female He created them." In John chapter 4, we're taught that God is spirit, not flesh and blood. So to be in the image of God is not to be in the image of another fleshly being. We see, when we father and bear children, we see our offspring many times bear strikingly similar resemblances to their parents. Little boys look like their father. Little girls look like their mother. And, well, it's supposed to work that way. I mean, we are, after all, their parents. And we help bring those into the world. But with our Father, it's not that way. We are born, yes, but not in a physical way, of course. And so we're not talking about flesh and blood, obviously. And this idea that we are made in God's image, it helps us contemplate and to understand and appreciate eternal concepts. "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God," Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 15. So what is it that is in us that allows us to think about things like morals and the conscience, absolute right and wrong, that makes us able to contemplate and to appreciate the concept of eternity, life, and death? Well, it's not your fleshly body. It's this inner man that's in you. God has set eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And He's given us all the ability and the wherewithal to appreciate and understand these eternal truths. And so, therefore, we're made in the image of our Father. That's why it's valuable. It's also valuable because we control its destiny. We're in control of that. We've been given possession of this inner man. And we will dictate where it goes. Now, we haven't set the parameters. That's beyond our control. We don't set the criteria. We don't set the judgment bar. We don't set any of that. All we determine is, do I measure up to what God expects of me? And I'll have to answer for that. Much of our bodily existence is beyond our control. We can't control a lot of things. Like, for example, you can't control your genetics. You had no control over that. When you were born, you were given a certain set of DNA, and that's who you are. And you can't control that. We can't control the aging process, though people spend their entire life looking for the proverbial fountain of youth, looking for ways to slow down the aging process, and that's a losing battle. We're supposed to age. We can't control the rule of death. That's set by God. We can't control the laws of nature that govern our physical existence. Try to suspend the law of gravity and see how well you do with that. I mean, you can't do that. But with respect to this, we can control its destiny. This is what's going to be involved at judgment, if you will. Our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions. Look with me in Galatians 5. We looked at some verses from Galatians 5 this morning in our welcome slides, our preparatory slides to get us prepared for worship. Look at the two contrasting lists, if you will, if we can call them lists in Galatians 5. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath or anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are all activities or mindsets that we choose to do. And we're in control. I would like to think that I can cut myself some slack and say, well, I'm not responsible. I'm a victim. But who controls my temper? I do. Who controls my inclinations at times to lust? I do. That's up to me. What'll make me an unselfish person? I will. All these things are under my control. Now, we stopped at verse 21, but now verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What will make me a patient person? What will make me a long-suffering? What will make me faithful? What will make me love other people? It's me. So we certainly control all of that. That's why the soul is valuable. It's also valuable because it still exists after death. It doesn't stop at the grave. We bury the body, but we don't bury the soul. We don't bury the inner man. It goes back to Him that gave it. The body will return to the dust, and the soul will return to Him who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And that makes us think of Genesis 2 and verse 7. Where God, it says that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Or some versions actually say he became a living soul. That's when we really start to exist. At least when man was created in that fashion. And it is what will be involved at judgment. We must give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Man must die once, and then after that is the judgment. So it doesn't cease to exist after death. That's why it's valuable. And maybe the best reason of all is because a high price was paid for it. That's why it's valuable. You were given that when you were born at your birth. Through the workings of God, He united your body and your soul with your spirit. You became a living being. And you can still live and still interact and do all kinds of things in this, but you can be in a lost condition until you realize your sin and you realize your need for God and you come back to Him as Wayne led our thoughts at the table. We realize our need for reconciliation and to become friends again with God, to be brought back to Him. And we understand that in the manner of the price of the blood of Christ that was paid. And Peter certainly talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18 and read through verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter says, knowing this, do you realize this? That you were not redeemed. So we've gone from the concept of reconciliation now to the concept of redemption. Ransom money, being bought back from spiritual kidnapping, from bondage. You were not redeemed with corruptible, perishable things like silver or gold. We're talking about valuable things. Gold and silver is very valuable, but it's not valuable in this area. It's corruptible. Perishable. And we were not bought from that lifestyle, he says, from your aimless or your futile way of living. See, to live outside of Christ is to live an aimless life. It's to have no direction. It's to have no goals. There's no focus to living outside of the Lord. It's an entirely wasted life. And we need to be redeemed from that. Verse 19, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as with a lamb, or as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have been redeemed. But now the next verse, verse 22, talks about our purification. Based upon the fact that we recognize and we accept our need for redemption, verse 22, since, therefore, you have been pure, or you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So this redemption of the blood of Christ, our souls being redeemed, therefore purifies us and sets us then ready to serve. And the way that Peter mentions here, we love one another. We show that love by our service, by our deeds, by our thoughtfulness of others who have also answered the gospel call. So that's why it is so valuable. Those four reasons. But now, here of course is the main question. What would you exchange for it? Would you give anything for it? If you accept that you have one, and you accept the fact that it's valuable, more valuable than anything else that you could ever own, then someone were to present you an opportunity, a proposal. What would you exchange for it? This idea of exchange means to barter. One thing is exchange for something else that both parties deem them to be of equal value. Our country used to be on the barter system before we had a monetary standard. Do you realize that you barter with other people every day? You go to the store, if you have cash in your wallet, you go buy some groceries, you go buy some gas, you go buy some clothing, whatever it is that you buy, and you take it up to the checkout counter and the clerk says it'll be so much money, and you give them some green pieces of paper. Isn't that bartering? Aren't you swapping little pieces of paper for whatever you're... Yeah, you're swapping it. Because they deem that to be of value, what you're giving them. Others may trade actual goods or services rather than use money to pay for them. And people exchange things all the time. So what is of equal value to your soul? What would you, if given the chance, what would you sit down and say, okay, I will, you know, I thought about this, and I would take this. And I'll give up possession of my soul. How would you answer that question? So what is of equal value? Well, sadly, some have exchanged their souls for some reasons. Here's a couple to think about. Some have exchanged their souls for earthly fame and fortune. You ever heard of the phrase, someone's a sellout? Well, that's what that means. They sold out. They put a price on something that is it's beyond worth, it's beyond value. But they put a physical price to it. Listen to the warnings of Paul as he writes Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. He talks about that contentment is the key here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will take nothing out. Or we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, those who long to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many a pang or many sorrows. Those who have done this, and the world is full of them, and maybe like me, you can say, and I've seen some Christians do this. I've seen some New Testament disciples do this very thing. And that's tragic. That's sad. And to do that is to forget the lack of security of wealth. It's not as endurable as we think it is. Jesus talked about not laying up our treasures here on earth. Moths will get it. Rust will get it. Thieves may take it away from you. But lay it up in heaven where those things cannot happen. Staying in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul says, command those who are rich to not to trust in uncertain riches. Wealth sprouts wings and flies away, the Proverbs writer said, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. There's just no security to it. And so that's why if you will say, well, I'll trade it for a lot of money, I want you to see how bad a deal you're making. You're making a terrible, tragic mistake. Besides that, some have exchanged their souls for sin's passing pleasures. Maybe it's not actual money, but it's what pleasure we can find. When Moses became of age, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to endure affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We would be an ostrich with our head in the ground if we said, well, there's no pleasure in sin. That'd be a stupid thing to say. Of course, where would the temptation be if it wasn't pleasurable? But we have to make that principled choice. That might be fun right now, but see, I'm in this for the long run. I'm not in this for what I can gain momentarily. We must remember what lasts. Love not the world nor the things of the world, John writes. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And then here is his admonition, verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. That's what we must remember. And so we look through the Scripture. We see examples like Joseph, Daniel, Moses, Noah, others who lived by faith. And they would not get caught up in this lifestyle that would be, in essence, them selling out or swapping out, trading, bartering their soul for things that just do not last. And others have exchanged their souls for convenient false teaching. And I say that because of what we can read in books, in passages like Colossians chapter 2. Look with me at two places in Colossians 2, verses 8 and then verse 18. Paul warns us in Colossians 2 and verse 8 to beware, be on your guard, be ready now. Be warned, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Drop down to verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So much false teaching out there and so much error that's just rampant. And even now within the Lord's body, there are examples we can think of in sight that error is being taught on one matter or another. And sometimes brethren sell out because they want the praise of men. They'd rather have a full meeting house where numbers will come in than to stand for truth that may cost them numbers in attendance. That's one area where we see that play out sometimes. And we just can't hold to that. It is deception that captures and ensnares. Truth can be rejected. If you don't have a love of the truth, Paul wrote the Thessalonian Christians. And if we don't have a love of the truth, then God will send the lie. He'll let us believe the lie. He'll let us delude ourselves and deceive ourselves into believing that which is not true. Now, he doesn't want to do that, but we have a choice. And he'll let us go that path if that's where we are determined to go. So on this point, we just ask the final question, what kind of teaching do you want? Listen, as Paul closes out his last epistle, and he's telling Timothy what kind of man to be in his work as an evangelist, charges him to preach the word, verses 2 and verse 2 is the start of that charge. Now verse 3. This is why, Timothy, you need to be this kind of teacher. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, fairy tales, fictions. You can find a man who'll teach anything. Those kind of preachers come a dime a dozen. What kind of preaching, what kind of teaching do you want, do you demand? Well, my soul needs to be fed truth. That's what we need to say. And that may cost me, that may come with consequences, we understand that. But that is the truth. And so we can't sell out for false teaching either. So when we bring this to a close today, we just ask again the simple question, do you know how valuable your soul is? Do you know just how valuable it is? If you have any doubts about the value of what you possess, what would the rich man in Hades tell you? Going back again to Luke 16, when he's in torments, he looks across that gulf and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he's being comforted, he's in paradise, and he's in this tormenting flame that's just eating him alive. So much pain and agony. He begs for just a drop of water off a fingertip. And he's denied that. But then later in verses 27 and 28, again, he knows how valuable it is because he says, well, if you'll send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, I don't want them coming here. If I'm stuck here and I can't get out, then at least I'm concerned about them and their soul. What do you think he would tell you if you have any doubt about how valuable your soul is? I think he would tell you otherwise. Look in Revelation chapter 7, one more time in the Revelation to John, verses 9 through 17. And let these redeemed souls tell you just how valuable your soul is. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, well, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Would you like to be there? Would you like to be in that group? They would tell you it's valuable. Because we had to endure tribulation. We had to endure consequences for making stands for truth and for our faith that we knew were going to affect and impact our souls. They would say it's valuable. But we return for our last point back to Matthew 16, where we started. And we just read verse 26 to begin our lesson, but let's consider these three verses together, sort of a context. It clearly defines for us what the value of our soul is. Verse 24 of Matthew 16, Jesus then said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, if we have any interest in following Christ, what did He say? Let him deny himself. We must deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow me. So self must be denied. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But he or whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we try to pick our own way and cut our own path, no, we've got to give up ourselves, yield ourselves totally to the will of God, lose ourselves, then we'll find it. Otherwise, we'll lose our life and we'll lose this valuable possession. Then the question, verse 26. What is a man profited? You know what the word profit means? Profit means what's left over. Gross revenue minus all your expenses. And what's left over, that's my profit. Okay, what do you have left over from all your activities in this life? What is a man profited? What are you willing to gain and yet forfeit your soul for? It doesn't matter what else you do in life. Nothing else matters but this one question. Is what you do regarding your soul. And even if you could gain the whole world, Jesus said, and yet have to forfeit your soul, boy, what a bad trade you've made. So, you might be a person that would gather great riches, make a great name for yourself in the world, come up with some new invention, maybe cure cancer, make a product that everybody in the world would want to buy. You could do all those things. And then when you die, you leave untold millions and millions of dollars to others. You leave behind thousands and thousands of people who mourn your death. You may be buried in a rich grave that is viewed by many for generations to come as a shrine. Here lies this person who did all these things. And if you've lost your soul, none of that matters. Not a bit of it. Or you may live a life of obscurity. Deep poverty. No one even knows who you are. They don't know what your name is. They don't know what you've done. They don't know where you live. You may actually live and die in a charity home for the poor. And when you do die, nobody knows. Nobody mourns your passing. Maybe even buried in a potter's field with no marker to mark your resting place. But if you've kept your soul, boy, you've won it all. You've gained everything. So don't trade your soul. You can't afford to lose your soul. It's the only one you've got. And so if you this morning have come to worship with us, we sure are glad for that. You couldn't be in a better place right now doing anything more important than worshiping God. And we are thankful for you being here. But if you've not yet given your soul back to Him who loved you and died for you and shed His blood to buy you, my, don't you see the dangerous game you're playing? Do not delay another moment in taking care, securing this most valuable of your possessions. We can assist you with that this morning. We can help you confess your faith, take your confession of Christ, and we'll bury you in baptism. We'll baptize you into the Lord and have your sins washed away right now that plague your soul. Those can all be removed just like that. And then the onus is upon you to live faithfully. Live by the teachings of Christ day by day so that you can secure an eternal home for your most valuable possession. If you're a brother or sister in the Lord and you've erred in some way, you've let sin come back into your life and now you've jeopardized your soul, that which at one time in the past you tried to, you answered, you obey, but you've gone by, then this hymn is for you also. We want you to do what's right. Don't delay. Eternity is too long to be wrong on this. Would you come? I'll be singing this hymn to invite you this morning.